Good morning. Today's reading is going to be from the book of Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can have a seat this morning. Let me pray for us before we dive in today. Gracious Creator, Father, your word tells us that the grass withers, the flowers fall, the kings and kingdoms fall and fade. Trendy philosophies of the world will come and they'll go. But your word shall stand forever and ever. Father, today, change us by your word for the good of us individually and the good for us corporately as a church. God, change us for the good of a watching world that needs to see Jesus in us. And God, change us by it today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up to this passage, Colossians 2, verse 11, with me. And as you get there, this week in my preparation, I came across an article in the New York Post. It was dated a bit. I think it might have been in 2020, but for the sake of illustration, I think it'll work here today. The story was about a homeless man who lived in St. Louis, Missouri. His name was Gary Schaefer, and he lived the typical homeless life, right? Hard, hungry, lonesome. I think he lived by a creek. He lived, again, the typical life of a homeless person. But the thing that caught my attention, the crazy thing about Gary, is that he is a homeless millionaire. A homeless millionaire. Gary's mother had passed away a few years ago and had left him stocks and bonds and transferred the money to his account of over $1 million. He was this homeless millionaire, but Gary preferred to live the life of an impoverished, hungry, homeless man, drifting, dumpster diving at night for his dinner, despite the fact that he was a millionaire, that he had everything that he could possibly want right there in his very own possession. Why would he do that? That sounds foolish, doesn't it? It is foolish. This, however, is the issue Paul is addressing in his letter to the Colossians. You see, false teachers had begun to convince some of these first generation baby faith Christians who were spiritual millionaires, who had already in their own possession the infinite riches of Christ, who were trying to convince them that they should live as drifters and go dumpster diving in the world of hollow out Gnosticism and mysticism and asceticism and all of these false teachings in the world, that they'd be better off going into the world to get all of those things to complete them, to make them happy and live the Christian life. The false teachers are still doing this, of course, in the church today. They try to get in the heads of Christians who are already spiritual millionaires in Christ, already possess the infinite riches of being in Christ, that they would be just better off drifting through the world again and hollowed out, dumpster diving in the world to solve our problems. Things like liberalism, progressivism, wokeism, feminism, secular counseling, you just name it over and over again. Emptying and disappearing hashtags and ideologies to cure, to comfort, and to complete us. When in fact we already have Christ. We're already spiritual millionaires. And Paul here today addresses that whole notion. And he does it, let me read it again in 11 through 15, because it's just these few verses. This is his response. In him, he's talking about in Christ. This is what you have. This is what he's done for you. In Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over in him. John Piper said this quote about verses 11 through 15. He said, this is like a rainforest of gospel timber for our hearts, a dense, theologically rich, spiritually lush woodland of all that Christ has done for those who he has saved and all that we are and have in him. If you'll notice in that passage, number one, it starts out with two words, in him. And threaded throughout these five verses, as well as the four before, are these words, in him, with him, him. What is Paul doing here? Paul is doing and explaining what is called theologically union with Christ. That the believer is united inseparably to Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, the union of Christ. Everything that is true of him is true of us because we are one. It's a common theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament has only over 200 references to the union of Christ. Like Paul really talks a lot more about union with Christ than even than he does about justification, adoption, election, predestination, all of those things. He talks more about the union of Christ than anything. Why? Because all other doctrines hang and are planted on the doctrine of the union of Christ. Everything flows out of an understanding of the union of Christ. You might say, what does union with Christ mean for my life? What does that mean? Theologically explaining it, but what does that really mean for my life? Here's what it means. It means everything. The union of Christ is everything. Imagine if today that you found out that $10 million was deposited into your account. What could you do with $10 million? What would you do with $10 million? I would imagine you would be probably changed. I would expect you to tithe off that, of course. but wouldn't that change things in your life? I'm sure it would. The doctrine of the union with Christ is like understanding that Jesus has deposited a fortune into your spiritual bank account. Union with Christ is the key to happiness. Everyone is questing for the pursuit of happiness in your life. The question is, where are you looking for it? Are you going down to MAPCO and think you're going to find it in a Powerball ticket? I saw a guy down this morning. I stopped to get a drink Sunday morning. I saw this guy in there. He was looking for happiness in a Powerball ticket. All of his hopes, his dreams, his personal happiness was tied to on what revealed when he scratched his ticket off. Other people pursue happiness in self-help books, spiritual gurus, Tony Robbins, Oprahology, all these different things, and just looking for the answer for happiness. It's not found there. Happiness is found in an understanding, a seeking, and a savoring of what is the union with Christ that the believer already has in his possession today. Everything that we have, everything that we need is in Christ. He is our all in all. Union with Christ means that our permanent address is in Christ. He is our dream home. Would never want to move from being in Christ or desire to be anywhere else but in Christ. This idea of union with Christ is really what Paul is doing through these passages here today. He's explaining to the Colossian Christians what is true about them. They were facing a lot of noise and distractions and lies about who the false teachers telling who they were. And so Paul says, these are the things that are true about you. These are the things that you have if you are in Christ. And so he develops these things. Today we're going to look at these things, these benefits from having union with Christ. And here's how we're going to see this. Two things, two major sections of what it means to be in Christ. The first thing you're going to see is that we are dead to the world. In Christ, we're dead to the world, and that in Christ, we are also alive in Christ. Those two are the main ideas here today. Dead to the world, alive in Christ, or the bottom line would say up there, dead or alive, from the great theologian John Bon Jovi. His follow-up track from Living on a Prayer, I guess that's what it is. So let's look at what it means to be in Christ, to be dead to the world. Let's look at verse 11 again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So a little sub point here, if you're a point person. The first thing I want you to see is in him that he has circumcised our hearts. That's what the text says. In him, he has circumcised our hearts. Now, let me get this out of the way. Every preacher's favorite thing and topic to talk about is, of course, is circumcision, right? Not. I don't like talking about it, just like you don't like probably hearing about it, but y'all know at LifePoint, we don't do exegetical gymnastics and jump over hard topics. If it's there, we talk about it. So here we are. Why is Paul addressing circumcision in this passage? Seems a little bit out of left field. Not really, if you understand context, because Paul has been really addressing a lot of the false teaching that's happened in Colossians. And he's been heavily trying to talk about the Gnostics, or the Gnosticism that was being taught in there, that you needed a special secret knowledge in order to be right with God and all those things. Here in this section, Paul shifts his focus to begin to address Judaism. The Judaizers were in the ears of the Christians in the church, and they were telling them that they needed to add to Jesus, that Jesus was a good start, but they needed to add to Jesus to be right with God. Their theology was a little bit too mathematic. It was Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus ritual, Jesus plus dietary laws, Jesus plus circumcision. If you wanted to be right with God, To be saved, it was Jesus plus circumcision. That's why he's addressing this issue here. I bet the decisions to follow Jesus were down at that church. Wouldn't you expect that? Not a lot of decisions. You talk about counting the cost of following Jesus, right? Hey, it's a great evangelistic strategy, circumcision Sunday. Come on out to the church, right? I could probably keep going on with these things, but you don't want me to do that. But you get my point. And Paul's like, no. No, you don't. You've been circumcised by something without your hands. You've been circumcised by the heart. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But again, why are the Judaizers talking about circumcision? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, God had come to Abraham and told him that he was to cut a piece of flesh from all male children as a sign of the covenant people of God, that all of his descendants and everyone who followed, as a sign that they were set apart from the people of God, that he would circumcise all of the males. Circumcision, by definition, means to cut away. So the circumcision signified that the people of God had been cut away from the rest of the world. They have been set apart as the chosen people of God. And so Old Testament Israelites, in obedience to God, they circumcised their children. This is what they did. Now, the New Testament comes, and it changes. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God's people are no longer marked by circumcision. They are marked by circumcision of the heart. Not by circumcision by hands, but by circumcision of the heart. What is that about? Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Now, by faith in his work, the Lord circumcises the heart of man. Paul's point here is it's not people who are circumcised in the flesh by human hands that usher people into the household of God. It is those who've been circumcised by the heart. And the vehicle that someone is circumcised by the heart is through faith. It's through faith that people now enter into the covenant family of God. It's by faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone. And on this side of the cross, the way that we show that or express that we have been circumcised by the heart through faith is not by circumcising people, it's by baptizing people. Look at Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not circumcising them, but baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Baptism. Not circumcision, baptism. Now, I think most people are tracking so far, and you're like, okay, no problem with that. I get it. But now the question presents itself, when do we baptize? When do we do it? Now, here is the place where we need to talk about when baptism occurs. Some people try to argue that baptism is a one-on-one correlation with Old Testament circumcision, therefore should be done as a baby. If they circumcise in the Old Testament, we splash them when they're a baby in the new. That's the argument. That's the position. So let me address that really quickly, because some of you here today, you might have come from a church tradition or a denomination where either you were baptized as a baby, or you have baptized your children or something in that nature. So let me address this for just a moment. Number one, historically, the Catholic Church and many of the Lutheran churches churches practice infant baptism as a removal of sins. Now, out of the gate, let me just address that. That's a complete heretical position. The water baptism of an infant doesn't remove original sin. You can't wash it away. Like, and let me tell you this, I did that with three of my children when I didn't know the Lord at all. I got three of my kids baptized when they were babies. It didn't go good. It was like baptizing a cat. There was a lot of crying in there, wrestling. Like, why am I doing it? Well, this is what you're supposed to do. It's what they told me to do. And anything would go down a blind man's throat. So I was just like, yeah, sure, let's go. Just tell me what to do. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. It didn't take away my kid's sin. I promise you that. I know that. So if that's the case and you did it, and listen, that's just not a biblical idea. Now, let me address those who might have come from other denominations that practice infant baptism. It's called paedobaptism. Typically, denominations of Methodist and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters practice what is called infant baptism. And the reason they do that is because they see it as a continuation or a correspondence to Old Testament circumcision. So if we circumcise them in the Old Testament as babies, now we baptize them in the New. So that's their position. That might have happened to you. You might have gone through that. Your parents might have done that as a tradition. Here's what I would say. I'm not telling you that wasn't meaningless in your life. Could be very meaningless. In fact, you're really not to blame because you're a baby. You didn't really have a choice. They didn't run it by you. You just did it, right? But I am going to make a case and show you here why I don't think that that was a biblical baptism. And here's the reason why. Because of verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. I believe this passage detonates the idea of baptizing babies as a sign of the covenant. Verse 12 says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul said when someone's baptized, they are identifying with Christ. They're identifying with the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. They are people are doing that thing through their faith in Jesus. I love our babies. I pray God sends us a lot of babies. But I've not seen one baby yet who had faith. I don't see babies repenting. There is not one single text in the New Testament that says we should baptize babies. Some, they try to argue from an argument of silence. Well, God didn't say he couldn't, so that's just, this is a soft argument. Baptism is tied to personal faith in Jesus. And we baptize people when they have personal faith in Jesus. We do child dedication. We get them up here. We thank God for them. We pray for their salvation. We pray for the one day that God would circumcise their hearts, give them faith to believe, and then present them before the congregation and baptize them as they identify in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we don't baptize babies, and that's the reason we don't do those things. This idea, maybe you don't think deeply about baptism when we do it in front of the congregation, but it is one of the ways that we demonstrate our union with Christ. If it happened to Christ, it happens to us. That's the union of Christ. So when we take someone in the water, right? Well, the first thing we do after I say a few words about the gospel and why they're doing what they're doing is we're putting them down. into the water. That's signifying death. The old person is dying. The old sinner, the old ways, the old sin, the old everything is dying as Christ died on the cross. We put them under the water to signify the burial of Jesus Christ. Dead, buried. We don't leave him there, do we? I don't hold them down until the bubbles stop. We pull them up out of the water. And they are resurrected and raised to new life in Christ as Christ was resurrected from the dead. This is an intimate picture of the union with Christ on display. So let me ask a question here in this moment. Have you been baptized through faith in Jesus? I don't mean baptized in water or baptized in tradition or even baptized in your parents' request. I mean, have you been personally baptized through your faith in Jesus Christ as a believer? That might be some of you and your step today. You might have some questions surrounding all the things we talked about today. Let us help you. We'd love to have a conversation with you and help you make sure that your baptism is on the right side of the cross, that what you did, in fact, was in faith and not by tradition or because the pastor told you to do it or parents kind of pushed you up there to go in front of the church that day and do that thing. Any baptism that was not done in faith is not a believer's baptism. So we want to help you through that. Do you need to be baptized? Let me get back to the text here, to the point, overall point that Paul is making here. The Judaizers, again, were telling them that they needed to be physically circumcised. And Paul says, no, you don't. You've been circumcised by the heart. He's telling them, you have been cut. You have been separated from the rest of the world. You are dead to the world and the old way of life. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling them. Look at this idea in Paul in Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened at the cross? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When you are circumcised by the heart and you come to faith in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have been crucified to the world. You no longer love the world. You used to love it, going the way everyone else goes, swimming downstream. Now you are crucified to the world. You hate the system of the world. You don't hate the people of the world, but you hate the system of the world because it's from the devil. Crucified. All of our old ways, our old passions, our old desires, our old dreams are dead and buried with Christ. Now, being dead to the world might feel like a stretch to you. You may feel like, I don't feel like I'm dead to the world and my sin and my old ways, because the reality is I still do what I know I'm not supposed to do. Or I know I don't do what I ought to do, is what Paul said. So I don't feel like I'm dead to my sin and dead to the world and dead to the old ways. You may say, I don't feel that way. But here's the reality. It's not about what you feel. Paul is telling you that if you have been united in Christ, it is the reality. He has done it. You can't say, I'm not dead. He has made you dead to the world. He circumcised your heart. He cut you away from the world. Chosen, elected, whatever you want to call it. He's already done that work. Live in that reality is what he's saying. You are God's covenant people. So we are dead to the world. In Christ, we are dead to the world. But it gets better. Point number two, we are also alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. In this section I'm going to show you, I think, three more things, three more in him statements or union with Christ statements or realities that are precious to us. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So this next in him statement, I want you to know, is in him, he has conquered our death. In him, in Christ, he has conquered over our death. He reminds us here who we once were. And he says that we were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He says that we used to be dead people. This is important to kind of pause here, because before you can truly see the light of the gospel, we have to see how dark our predicament truly was. Before we can see how truly alive we are, we have to realize how dead we are. It's been often said is before you can get people saved, you have to get them lost. And that's the idea that Paul is saying. He's reminding us, me and you, of our former condition when we were outside of Christ, dead. Not drowning, not spiritually disabled people, but spiritually dead corpses. No pulse, no good, can't seek God, can't do a single thing in our life to please him, can't resurrect ourselves from the dead. Dead means dead. This is who we were. Maybe an easier way to illustrate this is before you can understand the life that the Tennessee Vols fans are experiencing right now, you have to remember the death of what we experienced with Derek Dooley and Bus Jones and Jeremy Pruitt. Not a lot of UT fans in the room here, clear. But this is Paul's point here. But praise be to God, while we were dead, look what happened. While we were dead, God made alive together with him. Who made us alive? God made us alive. Salvation is 50% God and 50% God. It's all God, 100% all him, not a partnership. He did the cross, I came down. No, 100%. God made us alive. God raises people from the dead. Dead people can't come to life on their own. But praise be to God that he saved dead sinners like you and me. You know, sometimes people don't get that. They think that because they grew up in church and said their yes sirs and their no ma'ams and made good grades, practiced some Southern hospitality, was a good moral person, that somehow by their good personness, whatever that is, that somehow this doesn't apply to them. Paul says all people were dead. All people are born dead, and they were dead before Christ made you alive. This is a humbling doctrine, but it's also something that we should rejoice in because he made us alive. Alive. When you're alive, you understand spiritual things. When you're dead, you don't know the Bible. You don't understand the Bible. It doesn't make any sense to you. It's just words on a page. When God makes you alive, you get ears to hear. You get eyes to see. You become aware as if the light was turned on. It's because you've been made alive to Christ. Praise be to God. It doesn't stop there. It gets better. There's another in him. And the next one is in him, he canceled our debt. In Christ, he canceled our debt. Look at verse 14. by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In the Roman world, when a criminal was crucified, what they did was they would nail what was called a titulus, which was a record of the debt of the criminal, and they would hang it above their heads. Criminals' charges placed above their heads, as in Jesus, as he hung on the cross, his charges were placed above him, right? Paul is saying that when we came to Christ, God took our sin and he laid it on his son. That he took the record of our debt that had hung over our heads for our whole lives, and he put it over the head of Jesus. He took the record of our debt and he drove a nail through it. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the body of Christ paid our sin debt, and the resurrection was the receipt that says paid in full. Not a penny remains. Against all who've been condemned, we have the freedom, the canceling of our debt. If you're in Christ, all the charges have been dropped against you because they've been placed upon Jesus in your place. The great reformer Luther, Martin Luther, said this: when the devil cast up to us our sin, when he like throws it in our face, and he declares deserving of death and hell, we must say, I confess I am worthy of death and I'm worthy of hell. So what? For I know one who has suffered for me and made satisfaction for my sins, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. So long as he shall live, I shall live also. Church, in Christ, he has canceled all of your sin debt. There are so many things to preach about in the implications of that. Let me give you a few. This is not just a doctrine to understand. It is a truth that should impact and shape every fabric of our lives. If, in fact, God has canceled the record of our debt, we no longer have to live in shame and guilt and regrets. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, you should have guilt and you should have shame, and you definitely should have regrets in your life. If you look back at a time in your life when you weren't following Jesus, it should be full of guilt and shame and regrets. But when you come to the understanding that your debt has been paid, that frees you up. If Christ has not condemned you, you not need to condemn yourself, nor anyone else condemn you. Your debt has been paid. You can quit punishing yourself for that thing that you did, because Christ was punished on your behalf. I don't know about you, but I've given Christ, since he saved me, I've given him countless reasons to not love me and regret saving me, and he never has, not one time. If you are in Christ, it is your permanent residence, and your debt has been paid. It gets better. The last in him is that he has also condemned the enemy for you. He has condemned the enemy for you. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul's saying that Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that he has disarmed, is what he says, the rulers and authorities. That's the enemy, by the way. When you see Paul use that language of authorities, and rulers. He's talking about the spiritual realm of Satan and his disciples. And he's saying that at the cross, that Christ has disarmed the enemy. He's taken the ammo away from him that can destroy your soul. You see, the only thing that Satan can do to destroy us, his most effective weapon that he has against us, is unforgiven sin. He has it. If we have sin that's not forgiven by Christ, Satan can destroy your soul and condemn you to hell. But Paul is saying here that at the cross, that Jesus, looking upon Satan and what he accomplished, it's almost like Satan is this viper who has poisonous fangs that can destroy, and that Jesus has defanged the devil. He's removed and drained the poison from the sting. All he can do is like gum you really bad. It hurts. It's painful. You don't like it, but he cannot destroy your very soul. This is why there's still a lot of pain and suffering in the world. You say, well, if he's disarmed the devil, why is he hurting my family? Why is there so much pain and so much suffering in my life? He's still rolling around. It doesn't feel like he's disarmed. Jesus never said he wouldn't cause pain. Jesus said he will not destroy your soul because Christ has disarmed. He's publicly put him to shame. He has condemned the enemy for us, and he has secured our victory. This is Paul's point. He has been telling them who they are in Christ and what Christ has done. But here's the thing. Although these truths are beautiful to us, that Christ has circumcised our hearts, that he's conquered over death, that he's canceled our debt, and he has condemned the enemy, are only truths for people who are in Christ. It's a key to this entire thing. Paul didn't say that these things are true for you if you are in church or in the Republican Party or conservatism, or in a Christian family, or if you're in Smyrna, which of course is the Bible Belt. He didn't say that. He said they're only available for those who are in Christ. All people on the face of the earth, according to the scripture, are in one of two places. They are either in Christ or they are in Adam. No one gets to self-determine here. Scripture said we are all in Christ or in Adam. All who are in Adam are dead. Their debt is just building and piling up. It's wrath storing up for them one day. They will be taken out by the enemy. But all of those who are in Christ, they've been set aside, cut to the heart. Their death has been conquered, their debt has been paid, and their enemy has been condemned. Are you in Christ today? Are you sure that you're in Christ? Better yet, are you sure? I hope I'm in Christ, but are you in Christ today? If you're not, it would be remiss for me to not give you an invitation to come to Christ, to be in Christ today. It's a great invitation. All you have to do is believe. You have to believe in the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, wholly, fully, intellectually, in the heart, and active in your life. You have to repent of your old way of life, turn the other way, and you will be in Christ. The best thing about it is you can come thirsty and hungry. You can buy it without price. Just believe. So today, if you are someone here and you want to be in Christ, come see us when we get done, or mark a card if you want to talk with someone about that. We'd love to lead through that with you. For the believers here today, one of the ways that we visibly practice and show that we have this intimate union with Christ. I mentioned to you baptism. That's identification with Christ. Another way we do that, of course, is through the Lord's Supper. So we're going to do the Lord's Supper together. If you have your elements, you can kind of get those out. But this idea, this union with Christ, as he is very present with us as we eat this meal, clearly, physically, he's not here, and he's clearly not in the bread or in the cup. Spiritually, though, he's present with us. He's united here with us. And as he has prepared the bread and the cup for his disciples in the New Testament, we see the Lord's Supper. He's prepared the bread and the wine for us today. We are united with him in Christ. So as we get this together and we celebrate our union with Christ through the Lord's Supper, I want to give you a few minutes where you sit to ponder the things that we have talked about today. I want you to ponder the fact that you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, that you've been raised to new life in Christ. You thank God that he gave you the faith to believe, that he canceled your sin debt, that he's conquered your enemy. Just ponder the things where you sit right now. And then I'm going to come back up in just a minute. And in celebratory factor, we're gonna lead through the Lord's Supper in that kind of way. If you're a believer, this is something that you do. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, or you're unsure about your position in Christ, you would withhold right now. This is not a plaything. It's not a cracker and juice. This is a deeper spiritual meaning. And so we'd love to talk with you about that. But let me give you a space to do this, and we'll come back up together.